Well, our present Sunday morning series is entitled Forget Not All His Benefits. We're working through Psalm 103, and we've reached verses 11 to 14, which I'm going to read to you just now. Psalm 103, verses 11 to 14. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And there are three things then that I would like to draw to your attention from these verses this morning. First of all, strong love. That's our first heading. Strong love. And this is verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Which sounds at first like a reference to the extensiveness and inexhaustibleness of God's love. That's already been highlighted, hasn't it? Back in verse 8, God is abounding in love, we discover there. And at first sight, this here in verse 11 looks like another reference to basically the same thing. In actual fact, however, the Hebrew word which we have here, which is here translated great, doesn't convey the idea of abundance so much as the idea of strength or might. So strong is his love for those who fear him, it might well be rendered. And it isn't talking about a mere static strength either. Last weekend we drove over the Forth Road Bridge. And of course the Forth Road Bridge is strong. It can take the buffetings of the wind. It can bear the heavy and relentless weight of traffic. It's a tremendously strong structure, but it's static strength, isn't it? That bridge cannot, in its strength, undertake any projects or initiate any schemes or realize any goals. No, it just stands there, spanning this expanse of water year after year after year. And I suppose there's a sense in which God's love is strong in that way. It, as we, his people, constantly buffet it with all our sins and all our backslidings and all our provocations, all our infidelities. It just stands there, doesn't it? It doesn't begin to buckle. It doesn't begin to crumble. It doesn't begin to unravel. There's a sense in which God's love is strong in that static sense. It bears all our buffetings. But as I say, the word which David uses here, it's a word which speaks much more of a dynamic kind of strength. The strength of a warrior advancing into enemy territory with a certain set of aims in mind, which he will irresistibly achieve. And that's what David is saying about God's love here. He's saying God's love irresistibly achieves all its aims. It powerfully brings into effect everything it desires. You see, our human love isn't strong in that sense, is it? Our human love cannot achieve all its aims. Think of those Belgian parents a few weeks ago saying goodbye to their children as they sent them off on a skiing trip. And doubtless those parents loved their children. And it was a real love, and a deep love, and a passionate love. And yet for all the reality and all the depth and all the passion of that love, it was utterly powerless to bring those children safely home again. Our love is so powerless, isn't it? The doting husband cannot love his sick wife out of her cancer. The doting mother cannot love her addicted son out of his substance abuse. The doting little girl cannot love her soldier dad away from the killing fields of Afghanistan. Their love might be real and intense, but it cannot override these trying circumstances and situations. All they can do in their love is stand on the sidelines and hope and pray. But David is saying God's love isn't like that. God's love is different. God's love is powerful. God's love is mighty. God's love is effectual. God's love can achieve its aims. So that as we, the objects of that love, live out our Christian lives here in this world, God isn't restricted helplessly to the sidelines, just desperately hoping that we make it to the end, that we safely make it and reach that heaven that he has prepared for us. That's not the situation. No, God's love will ensure that we safely make it to the end, because it's a powerful, powerful love. Jeff Thomas talks about going along to a rugby match at the Cardiff Arms Park as a child with his dad, and how on leaving the stadium at the end, there were so many people so tightly packed together that his feet weren't actually touching the ground. He was just being swept along the street by the force of the crowd. And if you're a Christian this morning, you may not feel like this is the case amidst your toils and your struggles. But you are being swept along by the force of God's mighty, irresistible love. Or to change the illustration, when that earthquake struck off the coast of Japan last year, I remember seeing footage of a huge wave coming in from the sea. And riding the wave was a fairly significantly sized boat. It was empty, it had obviously just been cut loose from its moorings. And there it was, riding this wave. And the wave then just swept on and on, swept across fields, across hedgerows, across roads, across railway lines. And all kinds of serious obstacles there, which you thought would separate the boat from the wave. But no, it didn't. The wave was so strong, the boat just kept on going on top of this wave. Mile after mile inland, this boat carried on, kind of wedded tight to this wave that was carrying it. And isn't that pretty much the picture that Paul's painting there in Romans 8, the passage we read earlier on? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Those are serious obstacles, aren't they? Which seem to have the potential to separate the believer from the love of God. Perhaps there are serious obstacles in your life this morning which seem to have the potential to separate you from the love of God. And how does Paul conclude? I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like that Japanese boat, we shall continue atop this mighty, resistless wave of God's love. John Owen sums up what I'm saying when he writes this. He says, a man may love another as his own soul, yet perhaps that love of his can't help him. This is this powerless love I've been talking about that we know as human beings. He says, he may thereby pity him in prison, but not relieve him, bemoan him in misery, but not help him, suffer with him in trouble, but not ease him. But then he writes this, but now the love of God is effectual and fruitful. And then he, listen to this, this is such a sublime line, he says, God loves us into heaven. Isn't that a wonderful concept? God loves us all the way into heaven. Like that tsunami, like that wave just carrying us, like that crowd spilling out of the Cardiff Arms Park, God loves us all the way into heaven. So this is the strong love that David is talking about here in Psalm 103, verse 11. And just how strong is it? What kind of strength are we talking about here? Well, don't you love the way in which he describes it? There's almost a touch of the playground here written over his language. You know how in the playground you'll have a child saying, look, my dad's stronger than yours. He's this strong. And then another boy will come and say, oh, no, my dad's stronger than that. My dad's as strong as from here to the top of the school roof there. Then another boy will come along, he'll trump them all, and he'll say, well, no, my dad's even stronger. My dad's as strong as from here to the sky. And that's what David's saying here. He's saying, my God's love is as strong as from here to the sky, as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's how great, that's how strong my God's love is. And perhaps this morning, you're feeling the hardship of the Christian life. You're feeling the difficulty and the struggle involved in being a Christian. Perhaps this morning, heaven seems an awful long way away to you from where you're at right now. And if that's the case, you need to come back and fix your eyes upon this mighty love of God, which ensures his people reach heaven safely. In the last analysis, you see, it's not the power of your endurance that will get you safely home, important as endurance is. It's not the power of your faithfulness that will get you safely home, important as faithfulness is. It's not the power of your self-discipline that will get you safely home, important as self-discipline is. In the last analysis, it's the power of God's love, this mighty, irresistible love that will get you safely home. On a tide of this great love of God, I to the end shall endure, as we've sung just now. That's the first thing we see in this passage, strong love. Secondly this morning, separated sins. Separated sins. And this then is verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I hinted a moment ago that when you read verse 11, you might not feel as though this is the case. You might not feel this morning as though you are being carried on toward heaven on this mighty wave of God's irresistible love. But I suppose when we come to verse 12, the problem is even more acute. Verse 12 doesn't simply conflict with what we feel, it conflicts surely with what we know. Because we know for a fact that transgressions are still very much part of us. We commit them all the time. They haven't been removed from us, as David puts it here. No, we are shamefully aware, aren't we, of so many transgressions still in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. Verse 12 simply doesn't match our objective daily experience. Well, perhaps it would be helpful to use an illustration like this. Imagine there's a man and he's been convicted of theft and he's been sentenced to 2.5 years in prison. And he's now served his sentence, the 2.5 years are over. Now consider two different perspectives. From the perspective of a judge, well, that man's theft has now been dealt with, hasn't it? It's no longer an issue. The sentence has been served. From the perspective of a judge, the theft, no longer an issue. Then consider a different perspective. From the perspective of a social worker, That theft may still be a significant issue. The social worker may well feel that the causes of that theft are still there in the person. What made him do it the first time may well make him do it again. He needs to be monitored. He needs to be watched. He needs to be kept an eye on. And so from the perspective of the social worker, the theft is still very much an issue. So two quite different perspectives. And why is that then? Well, because the judge, of course, is thinking in terms of guilt. And in terms of guilt, it's over. The sentence has been served. The social worker, on the other hand, is thinking in terms of behaviour. And in terms of behaviour, there may well still be an issue with that person. And when we come here to this word transgressions in Psalm 103 verse 12, David is thinking in terms of guilt. That's the point. He's thinking in terms of guilt. As he looks at his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, as he looks at his murderous rage against Abigail's husband, Nabal, as he looks at his proud census that he conducted amongst his fighting men, as he looks at these and a whole load of other sins in his life, he can say that those sins have been removed. In this sense, the guilt has been dealt with. The guilt has been removed. He's not saying that he doesn't have a behavioral tendency to these things still. He's not saying that he doesn't have to still keep a check on his lustful and murderous and proud instincts. He's not saying those aren't still part of his heart and of his soul and of the fibre of his being, but he's saying in terms of guilt, those sins are no longer an issue. The guilt of them has been removed. It has been decisively and definitively taken away. A few weeks ago, in connection with Mark's Gospel, we talked about millstones, didn't we? And aren't millstones a fitting picture when we come to consider this matter of guilt? Your guilt. The guilt your sins in life have incurred. My guilt. Well, it's like millstones, isn't it? Like huge, great quarry stones fastened around us. Imagine you're at the seaside. And it's a beautiful sunny day. And there's a man dressed in swimming shorts and he's heading along the pier toward the end. And you think, well, what a lovely picture. He's going to jump in and have a swim. What a splendid idea on a day like this. How idyllic. But let's complete the picture a bit more. Let's add some more touches to the picture. The man's heading along the pier, but he isn't striding along. He's staggering along. Because attached to him are these chains. And on the end of the chains is this huge, massive boulder. And he isn't going to jump into the water. He's going to fall off the end of that pier. And that huge boulder is going to plunge him down, down, down to the bottom of the sea. And he's going to drown. And it's no longer an idyllic picture. It's a terribly, terribly grim one. Well, that's where you and I are at by nature. In life, we are staggering along toward the end of the pier. Staggering along toward the end of our lives, where we're going to take that leap from time into eternity with this great boulder attached to us of our guilt, which is going to inevitably and inescapably plunge us into the very depths of God's direst punishment forever and ever. Unless we're in David's situation here, where we can say, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed that boulder, that millstone, that guilt of my transgressions from me. David probably has something in mind here as he writes this, something from earlier on in the Old Testament. He probably has in mind that great annual festival that was so much part of the Jewish calendar. They're set within the law of Moses, the Day of Atonement. And you remember how there were various details involved in the Day of Atonement. And you remember how it centered around two animals, two goats. A goat that was dead and a goat that was alive. The dead goats, the blood was taken from that and was sprinkled on various things. The picture being, of course, atonement through shed blood. But then there was also the living goat. And what happened to the living goat? What was the purpose of that? Well, we read in Leviticus 16 and verse 20 and onwards. Moses writes, "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, that's with the blood of the dead goat, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. And it was such a beautiful picture then, once a year for these Israelites, their sins having been kind of loaded onto the head of this goat, to then watch it running off into the wilderness, becoming smaller and smaller and smaller. In the end, they're having to strain their eyes to see this little speck on the horizon, this goat that's heading off into oblivion with their guilt. It's a wonderful picture of what God does in grace to his people's guilt. And David no doubt has that in mind here, but of course the whole thing, the whole Old Testament rite and ceremony of Yom Kippur, it raises the question, doesn't it? Well, how can a goat take away our guilt? How can a silly bleating goat do something as momentous as that? And the answer is, of course, it can't, but it points forward to someone who can. It points forward to Jesus Christ, the great scapegoat. And what would happen on Golgotha when the millstone from every single one of his people would be cut free and would be chained to him. So that on that cross he would just be utterly, utterly loaded with these terrible millstones. And on that cross then, those millstones plunged him down into the very darkest depths of God's punishment. And he endured that punishment. And he left those millstones there, and he emerged from that punishment, and those millstones can never emerge again. And that's how ultimately David could write this. That's how ultimately any of us in this room can repeat with him the words of Psalm 103 verse 12. If Jesus Christ is our scapegoat, who has taken our millstones, taken our guilt off into hell itself and left them there so that they're no longer attached to us, no longer have anything to do with us whatsoever. Is that your situation this morning? It can be. You only have to trust in him. You only have to make him your scapegoat through faith, and it will be true of you. And again, the dimensions that David uses are so wonderful, aren't they? Not now the playground dimensions, but this idea of east and west. I mean, even today, you go to the top of a hill. Back end of last year, I was on the top of Windy Gyle. Some of you may know it, on the Border Ridge, at the head of the Coquette Valley. And it's, I don't know, just over 2,000 feet or something. And even from the top of that, from the furthest point east to the furthest point west, even with modern transportation, it would take a fair time to get from there to there. It would take a fair few hours at least. Imagine David going to the top of his highest peak and looking at the furthest point to the east, and then turn his head and looking at the furthest point to the west. I mean, that would have just been an incalculable distance for him. With transportation in those days, it would have taken weeks, months perhaps, to get from that point to that point. From east to west was just a colossal distance. And David then is just using the biggest dimension that was available to him in his world to try and express the extent to which God has removed our guilt from us when we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain public figures, aren't there, whom we cannot look at and cannot consider without associating them with some scandal. Perhaps these days we can't look at Ryan Giggs, the footballer, without associating him with the scandals in his private life in recent years. Or we cannot look at Russell Brand or Jonathan Ross without associating them with, again, a particular incident. And you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that as God looks upon this congregation this morning, He'd be associating each one of us with certain moral scandals. That's so-and-so who did that. That's so-and-so who did that. And yet if we're His people, that's not the case. The association has gone altogether. He doesn't look at us like that. Because Christ has taken the guilt and He's removed it so far that even the all-seeing God doesn't see it anymore. Even the all-knowing God doesn't know about it anymore. That's how far He's removed it. There's a wonderful old hymn. It's not in our book, unfortunately. Some of you may know it. The first verse goes like this. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. That's what David's saying here. Jesus has removed them so far that Jehovah Himself doesn't know them anymore. Strong love, separated sins. Thirdly and finally, sensitive care. Sensitive care. Verses 13 and 14. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And that word sensitive, I think, is the word to capture this. It's not just God's general gentleness toward us. You see, you can be gentle to anybody. You can be gentle to somebody that you don't know at all. You don't know from Adam. Somebody you've just come across and they're in some difficult situation. You can get down on your knees and you can help them and you can be gentle toward them. But this is more than gentleness. This is sensitivity. This is gentleness born out of knowledge of the person. That's the point that David is getting at. It's because, verse 14, he knows, it's not how we're formed in a sense, he remembers how he put us together. It's more, rather, he knows our constitution. He knows what we're made of. That's what he's saying. He knows what's in us. He knows what we're like. He knows our nature. It's because he knows so much about us. His knowledge of us is so intimate that he's able to dispense this fatherly care that David has talked about in verse 13. When I was at primary school, I was going on a school trip, and my father promised me that if the bus broke down, then he would come out personally in his car. Why did he do that? It seemed a strange thing to promise. There's no universal law of fatherhood that demands that promise. Other parents weren't making that promise. Well, the reason is that he knew that I had a checkered record when it came to school trips. It seemed that every single time we got the worst possible buses, the bus always broke down in some remote and North Yorkshire Moors location. And as a young child, I developed a bit of a complex about this, a bit of a phobia of school trips. And so this was his way of dealing with this. He promised that he would come out in the car. In actual fact, he did have to come out in the car, but that's another story. But it was sensitivity, wasn't it? He knew my situation. As I say, other parents weren't doing this because it wasn't necessary, but he knew that I developed this complex about school trips, and it arose out of that he took this action. And that's the point that David's getting at here. It's God's sensitivity toward his own. He knows us well. And it's out of knowledge that his compassion and gentleness flows. And it runs so counter to how we instinctively think, doesn't it? When things are going wrong, we're just like the disciples in the boat, aren't we? Don't you care for us, Lord? That's how we instinctively think. We instinctively assume God's against us. We instinctively assume God's having a laugh, sitting there on the throne, enjoying putting us through a bit of pain and a bit of difficulty. And David said, no, it's the exact opposite. God knows us, and he's sensitive in his care for us. And just as we close, perhaps to pin this down a bit, the Apostle Paul applies it in a certain direction, doesn't he? Remember those great words of Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. where he writes this: God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And again, I mean, it seems to run counter to what we feel and what we seem to experience. I mean, temptation can just be so strong, so overwhelming. Lord, I can't cope with this. This is too much. We feel like shouting out to him. Nobody else is facing this kind of temptation. Why are you singling me out in this way? And Paul is saying, no, you don't perhaps know how much you can bear. You perhaps have very low views of how much you can bear. God knows exactly how much you can bear. And in his sensitivity to your precise constitution and your precise capacities and your precise idiosyncrasies and foibles and insecurities and vulnerabilities and all the rest of it, God will allocate exactly the right amount of temptation, not one little drop too much. Isn't that a comfort? As you go into this week, wondering what buffeting Satan's got for you this week, what temptations are going to come at you in what kind of subtle ways, God knows your frame, and he knows how much you can take, and he will, in his sensitive care, will not allow temptation to exceed the limits of safety for you. It's God who knows us and sensitively cares for us. It's a wonderful theme. And notice then that this strong love, these separated sins, this sensitive care, it's for those who fear him, isn't it? Verse 11, those who fear him. Again, verse 13, those who fear him. Seems a bit incongruous, doesn't it? We're talking about such beautiful attributes of God, and it's for those who fear him? It doesn't seem the right response. And of course, this isn't some kind of paranoia that David's talking about. This isn't some kind of craven fear of damnation. No, this is reverent fear. This is fear of a father who's great and august and holy. Do you have that fear this morning? Are you a God-fearer? And so can you revel in the delights of strong love, separated sins, and sensitive care. I trust you can. Amen.